Well, it's good to be with you this morning. If you're new with us and this is a first time to the services, we stand every week for the reading of God's Word as just a way of practicing our engagement with the Word of God. And we here at The Dwelling believe that it is absolutely sufficient for our lives when it comes to understanding who God is and who we are in relationship to God. And so that's why we do that. This morning, we are going to dive into this passage that Bill just read here in a minute. But before we do that, I would like to pray, and then we will go into that time together. God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for this space. Regardless of where we've come from, whether that's not even having a relationship with you, knowing you, believing in you, that doesn't change who you are, God, and I thank you for that. And thank you that you call us to come to you no matter where we have come from. And so this morning, as we dive into your word and talk about your truth today, I pray that the words in my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was in seventh grade, I'm from San Diego, California. And any SoCal people out there? Yeah, we actually grew up like down the street from each other. It's kind of crazy. I went to this middle school, and there was this teacher, seventh grade teacher, who taught English. And I remember there was this interesting rumor about her that kind of transcended different grades. In fact, that my cousin, who was 6 years older than me, at one point confirmed to me that that rumor had started even before he was in school at that same middle school. And here's what that rumor was. The rumor was that this, and I'm not going to name her name, this teacher believed that at one point she was a peach tree and that she was reincarnated into the person that she is today, okay? That was the rumor, and of course, it's a cruel rumor, to say the least, but I remember like hearing this rumor start to circulate, and of course, once you have that teacher as your teacher, you're sitting in class. And are you paying attention to what she's saying? Not really. I remember sitting there and just kind of staring at her and listening and not really listening to what she had to say, but thinking to myself, does she really believe that? I remember thinking that to myself all the time. Like, you just kind of look at her and you kind of like turn your head sideways a little bit, right, to see if that helps, and it doesn't. But you look at her and you're like, I don't know. Maybe I could see that she believes that. You just don't really know. She's kind of quirky. But I remember thinking to myself, this is ridiculous, right? This is such a far-fetched thing. And nevertheless, it was something that caught the attention in the minds. You can imagine, 12-year-old boys, what type of imagination you get at that point. Come to find out, she did not believe that, just so you know. She was actually very hurt by that. That's a different story by another day. But the reason why I bring that up is because, again, sitting in that class, thinking to myself, this is such a far-fetched thought, but you can't help but wonder, does she really think that and believe that? Now, I want to shift that a little bit today, and I recognize that some of us here, maybe a lot of us here today, as we talk about this message, that you might be sitting there looking at me and thinking, is this guy crazy? Does he really believe that a mid-30s peasant Middle Eastern man believed that he was the Messiah and that he actually rose from the dead, that he actually conquered sin and death for all eternity and rose from the grave? And not that it was just something that happened 2 years ago as like this anecdotal kind of piece of data that was just a moment in history as a historical event, but that you actually believe that this event was some type of catalytic, life-altering, life-changing reality that is connected to me somehow for my life today. Do you really believe that? Now, if you're in that place this morning, you are so welcome here. We are glad you're here. I want you to know that, like, I understand that skepticism. I was there once myself. But we are glad you're here and you are welcome at The Dwelling regardless of any doubts and skepticism that you have. But today, as we dive into this message, the reason why we gather here at all in the first place is because here at The Dwelling, we absolutely do believe that. We do believe that we have a God who came down to us, lived a sinless life, went to the cross for us, shed his blood, gave up his body, but on the third day, he conquered sin and death and rose again. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We're going to have it on the screens. We do have Bibles over there on the table. But we're going to dive into this passage in John 20 this morning because there is so much packed into this passage that I believe God wants for us today, that wants us to hear. Or you can have the church app, if you like Denny said, if you want to go on there, you can find the notes and the outline for that. But the heartbeat of Easter is simple. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection, meaning Jesus conquering death, rising from the grave, changes everything. For us, for you, for me, whether you realize it or not. That's why we gather on Sundays. That's why the first day of the week, because every Sunday is basically this weekly celebration that we have to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Every time we gather, we're saying basically four things. One, Jesus is alive, death is defeated, hope is real, and because he rose, I can't really do the fourth finger like that, so we'll go with that. Because he rose, we will rise too. And that is the good news. See, Easter is not just a once a year type of event. And if that is the thing that has been for you, that, you know, there's grace in that. Again, we're glad you're here. But Easter is not just a once a year type of event. It is a defining reality for our lives. And so let's look at this passage as we dive into what Bill read this morning. We're looking at John chapter 20, and starting in the first couple of verses. It tells us this, that Mary Magdalene, now that's not her last name. Sometimes we see those in the Bible and we think that's their last name. That's actually not. Jesus' last name was not Christ. That was a title. And that's basically the same thing for Mary Magdalene, is that's where she was from. She was from a place called Magdala. And so you could say Mary the Magdalene. So it says that she came to the tomb early, but while it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been rolled away. Now notice this. She didn't just casually, you know, stroll in and check out the tomb. No, it says that she rushed to the tomb. Right? She ran to the tomb, and then she looks and she realizes the reality of what has happened. There's other versions of this story in the Gospels that show different depictions. It says that she was astonished. It says that she brought like actual spices with her because one of the ways that they preserved bodies was through spices and to honor the dead. So she had this in her mind that, okay, she was going to expect a closed tomb with a dead body. But that's not what she sees. And it says that she runs to tell Peter and John and the rest of the disciples. But here's the thing about Mary, if you don't know. Here's why I think it's interesting that John chooses to point out Mary specifically in this passage. Mary's life had been radically changed by Jesus. She had been singled out and pointed out by Jesus and delivered her from, like, never mind one. My goodness. Seven. He restored her, and she never got over it. She never got over that reality. And it says that she was there at the cross when others fled. She was there last, and then she was there first to the tomb when others stayed home. Why is this important for us this morning? Why is that an important part of this passage? And I think it's this, that those who stay close to Jesus often see what others miss. Those who have actually taken the time to spend that time with God actually notice details and actually get those moments with God that other people miss. Because here's the thing. We live in a world right now that is crazy busy, isn't it? We live in a world right now that is very distracted, very overextended. Many people work, you know, a 60 to 70 hour a week job and don't bat an eye. Many of us, you know, we don't have that margin or that space to just stop and slow down in our lives, right? We live in this world right now that everything has to be up and to the right. Almost that way. That's left for you guys. To the right. And while there's some truth to that, there's some good in that. If that's the be-all, end-all, that's we're going to miss it there. There's even this notion sometimes, even in the church, that God helps those who help themselves. That if we just get life figured out, then we can come to God and he's going to respond to us. And he's going to do things in our lives and he's going to work. And we're going to see him move in our lives in certain ways. If we just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Anybody have bootstraps? I don't know why we say that anymore. It's still fun to say. But we all know that, like, if we really take the time to think about those things, that those ideas, there's not a lot of truth. They don't hold a whole lot of water in them. We know in our hearts, heart of hearts, that these things aren't completely true. And the beauty of this scene is that John is reminding us that until we are at the end of ourselves, we will never truly find life. Until we have come to the end of our own selves, we will never truly find life. The Bible says those who try to find their life will lose it. But Jesus says those who lose their life for my sake will find it. It's a little backwards, but somehow it takes shape. And Mary understood this. And the good news and why we celebrate Easter is because the difference maker is that God did everything necessary for us. He did everything for us. There was this situation in the temple when Jesus was on the cross. It says when he breathed his last breath, there was this huge curtain in the temple. And we're talking massive, not just like these pipe and drape over here. We're talking a massive curtain that actually was probably double layered and very thick, very heavy, probably 10, 20, 30 feet high. And it says that when Jesus breathed his last breath, that curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. And the significance of that is huge. And in face value, we're like, okay, great, that's cool. Nice magic trick, right? But that's not what that was. What that was, it was God telling us that no longer is the wall of hostility between us and God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And by conquering sin and death and rising from the grave, that we actually, I know it sounds far-fetched, but when we actually take the time to meditate on that truth, he begins to work in our lives in such a way to reveal that truth to us. You know, Mary wasn't perfect. She didn't have it all figured out. If you got seven demons, I don't know if you got it all figured out. She wasn't perfect. But there was a faithfulness that came when she took the time to meet with God in those moments with Jesus. She kept showing up. Now let's keep moving through this passage. What's interesting about this passage is more so what happens next. It says that she goes to the disciples and she tells John and Peter, who were people that were probably in the closer circle with Jesus. Now what's funny is John doesn't actually say his name because he's the author of this particular gospel. But I think it's funny that John famously tells us a little bit of interesting facts about himself. It says that he says twice that he outran Peter. He and Peter had a little bit of a rivalry thing going on, kind of like brothers. And it's just funny in the humanness of the scriptures how he had to make a point that he outran Peter. I don't know. That's funny. Because he also says, oh, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? It's like, okay, John, calm down, right? Now, it wasn't that he was arrogant and thought that he was the only one that Jesus loved. It was more so that he just really understood his relationship to Jesus. But I get this, like, I get this kind of comical reality that's woven into the scriptures. Like, my brother and I have a twin brother. He still lives in San Diego. He's 2 minutes older than me, and he likes to remind me of that. That's just the type of guy he is. You know, when it's our birthday, you know, when it's 12:59, he likes to text me and says, hey, I'm a year older than you, even though he's only 2 minutes older than me. I don't know how that works. But I would like to believe that if we were two of Jesus' disciples, 100%, I would be trying to beat my brother to the tomb. It's just given that that would be the case. And if anybody has a sibling that's close in age, of the same gender, you get it too. It's actually something that is very human about this reality. I get it. But when they arrived, they saw something very strange. Two things in particular. it says that the linen clothes were lying there, and then next to that was the face cloth that had covered Jesus' head when he was in the tomb. And it says that it was folded and set apart by itself, set aside. Isn't that interesting? Like, why would John choose to include that little bit of detail into the story of Jesus going to his death, being in the tomb, and then rising from the grave? Like, what do linens and cloths have to do with this story? And this detail actually opens up the whole message for this morning. It's the kind of the main reality of what we're talking about. And that's why I've titled this message, Dead Men Fold No Clothes. It's such a small detail, but it matters. And so what's interesting about this is that the first recorded action of Jesus after rising from the dead is not that he appeared to a bunch of his disciples. You know, that it's not that he called down angels, or, you know, he somehow was flying in the air or anything crazy like that. No, the first thing was that he folded grave clothes. Like, what is this, Jesus? What are you doing? But it really is astonishing. So the question is, why would Jesus, having just conquered sin, hell, and the grave, take the time to fold clothes? Maybe he can give my kids some tips. I don't know. It almost seems unnecessary, right? Frivolous, kind of pointless to even point out. But really, there is beauty and power in this detail, because it tells us this. It tells us something profound about the resurrection, that this was not panic. This was not chaos. This was not a ploy or a tactic to try and escape an illusion. Because anybody who is in that position would not just take the time to fold clothes, especially if the tomb had been closed for so long. N.T. Wright says this. He says it so well. Jesus isn't fleeing the scene of a crime. He isn't simply finished with death and calmly moving forward. This is not a chaotic escape. This is an orderly departure. Jesus is tidying up the grave because this has been the plan of God since before the foundation of the world. And he has had a lot of time to think about this plan. And now to calmly act exactly like he had planned to do so from the very beginning. It's an orderly departure. It's not rushed. It's not frantic. It's not this panic mode or this pull. I'm trying to pull an audible here because things aren't going to plan. No, it's calm. It's completely in control. It's victorious. And so the folded cloth becomes two things for us. The first, it's an apologetic sign. Now, apologetic means this idea of having these understandings and these frameworks to support the truth of what is being said, that this was no grave robbery or frantic rescue. And second, it is a pastoral picture of how resurrection power changes ordinary life for you and me. For you and me. Now think about this for a second. If thieves had come and stolen the body, if that were even possible, now it says that it had to take an earthquake for that stone to actually move. So how do you figure that out? But if thieves actually had come and stolen the body, why would they take the time to stop and tidy up? Why would they take the time to stop and fold the headpiece, put it on the rock, and then leave if they're trying to come and steal the body? And the second thing is, if Jesus was merely swooned and barely survived, he wouldn't emerge calmly also folding clothes. There's something about that detail that kind of pushes against any type of question about that reality of, like, something had to happen for this not to be really true. And here's also a little bit of evidence for the resurrection, because again, you may not be convinced of that yet still today. And that, again, I'm glad you're here, but the truth is this. What the Bible tells us, and this has actually been verified in other historical accounts, is that Jesus appeared to almost 500 people, or over 500 people, that he saw after the resurrection. He appeared to them, and there is that account. We also see that Thomas, who is known to be one, was considered a doubter, a skeptic of Jesus, It actually says that he appeared to Thomas and he touched the scars in his hands. And then it says that he believed and said, "You are the risen Lord." And if that doesn't do it, we also see, and there are historical accounts that says at least 10 of Jesus' disciples went to their agonizing death for this truth, that Jesus rose from the grave and that he is the King of Kings. Agonizing death. We're talking beheadings. We're talking being impaled by spears. It isn't exactly the, you know, the comic books that we read when we were kids. Maybe it was for you, I don't know. But his followers Jesus or rejected Jesus when he was his feet were to the fire. Peter denied Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows, it says. All of these other disciples were scattered and stayed in hiding. But somehow, when the resurrection came and God's Spirit came on everybody and gave them power to believe and to have faith, it says that those people were willing to go to their death for this truth. And they did. And so the empty tomb, the folded grave clothes, they testify to this, that Jesus did not barely survive death. He defeated it, crushed it. As the kids would say, cooked it. So what does this mean for us today? I think it's a bigger question, right? What is the resurrection, the Jesus rising from the dead, what does that mean for us today? I got a few things that means for us. First is this, because Jesus rose, so will I. For those who have faith in Jesus, have put their identity in Christ, the good news of the gospel is that death will not have the last say. Because he rose, so will I. The resurrection is not just something that happened to Jesus. It is a preview of what will happen to everyone who belongs to him. That is the beauty of it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And so his resurrection is the first domino piece, the chain reaction, if you will, and that ends in us being resurrected as well. The good news is that sin and death don't have the last say for us. Resurrection is the final say. Jesus' resurrected body is the pattern for ours. That will be the case. And so that means this Easter, this truth is not just a sentimental, a good feeling type message. It's deeply personal. It's deeply personal because guess what? When Jesus went to the cross, guess who he had in mind? You. Every single one of you. He had you in mind when he did that, when he endured the cross. So Jesus rose. Death is not the end. Now I know that, you know, loss and brokenness and baggage and friction and frustration and whatever other adjectives you want to throw in there. I know that those are realities for us right now in this life, in the here and now. We live in this tension. I get that. But the next piece of this reality is that because I will rise and you will rise, we don't have to fret. We don't have to fret. How much of our life do we spend worrying or fretting, spiraling, stressing at 2 a.m., fearing what might happen next? How are we going to pay that next bill? How are we going to put food on the table? What's happening in our country? We worry a lot, and I get that. That's a human reality. And I understand it. Life is real. Problems are real. Fear is human. This was evident in the life of even Jesus' own disciples. We see that. But what ultimately is there to fear? If Jesus conquered death, if he conquered death. Over and over again, the narrative of Scripture and of Jesus is fear not. We see that. It's actually one of the most popular things Jesus said in the Scriptures. Not, you know, behave or do the right thing or, no, fear not is what he said. Because fretting, he knows, doesn't heal us. It doesn't strengthen us. It only harms us. So Jesus is saying, in effect, I am not rushed. I am not hurried or worried. I am not defeated. I have overcome. And because of that, you don't have to worry either. I think about it this way. When I was a kid, my dad and I had a pretty good relationship. And I get that not everybody does have a good relationship with their father. But I did. I was grateful and blessed to have that. I remember one time in particular, you know, my dad, he was a patient guy. And there was a moment, and he and I had a really good quality that I've actually passed along to my son. We hate being late. We hate being late, so we're also, like, painfully early. My son, Kason, he wants to come to church on Sunday morning, like, an hour before. Like, pump the brakes, kid, you know? But I got to appreciate that about him. But I remember this one time, we were outside, and we were waiting for the rest of the family to get ready to go. We were going to go to a play, and my dad had a little pickup truck, and we were outside. He's just sitting there leaning against the truck, and I'm in the back of the bed because I'm like 9 years old. And so what does a 9-year-old kid do while they're waiting? Find things to do, right? And so the thing that I found to do was to get in the back of my dad's bed and use it as a ramp, you know? And so I would run and jump out of the back of the bed, you know, and did I put the bed down? No, didn't do that, left it up. And so I'm running and jumping out of this bed and trying to, you know, get as high as I can off the ground, you know? And I remember this one moment, my foot did not, I know, he sympathizes with me, I get it. I didn't get the back of the bed properly, and my toe clipped the gate. And before I knew it, all I remember is my forehead hitting the back of the truck and then hitting the ground. And needless to say, I was a little spooked, a little freaked at that point. But I remember laying on my back like this, just staring at the sky. I see blue skies, and all of a sudden, I see my dad. You all right? You know, like that. Not panicking, just kind of, you all right? And I'm just sitting there like, I think so. You know, that's not why I tell you this story. Here's why I tell you this story. I remember thinking to myself in this moment, or at least feeling this moment, where I'm looking at the sky, just kind of bewildered about what just happened. And all of a sudden, I see the cool calm of my father come right over me like this, and my eyes meeting his eyes. And the ability for me in that moment to fix my eyes on my dad in such a way that everything at that moment all of a sudden kind of shifted. Any panic that started to well up inside of me, that is my head cracked open, and I didn't know what a concussion was back then, but, you know, something wrong with my brain. All that went away in that moment. And the reason why I say that this morning is because God calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. That if any anxiety or worry or fret that we have in this life, he says, fix your eyes on me, and I will come, and I will work in your life, and I will be the perfecter of your faith. He says, cast your cares on me. Present your requests to me, because I care, and I'm there. Because he rose, we can stop living as if everything depends on us. The third thing and the last thing is this. Because I don't have to fret, I can fold. And you're like, fold? What does that mean? What I mean by that is this. It's really where Easter meets Monday morning, if you think about it. I can fold. Because Jesus rose, because our future is secure, we are free to live in the quiet faithfulness in the ordinary places of our lives. We can fold. And the beauty of it is God cares about all of it. He cares about the little details. He cares about the mundane. He wants to show up in those ways. We can do small things with great love. We can live into the peace and the rhythm of God that he intended for us because of the empty grave. He brings order in chaos. He brings beauty into brokenness. He brings care into the ordinary moments. And so the folded clothes in the tomb is just a tiny picture of this new reality for us. And this is the last point for this morning. In place of death, Jesus left something better than he found it. In place of death, Jesus left something better than he found it. And this is what he does in our lives because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So, yes, dead men fold no clothes. But if you belong to Jesus, you are not dead. If you belong to Jesus, you can have and do have new life in him. That is the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. Through his death, through his resurrection, he's not just revealing another piece of history. He's showing us a way of life and how to live for him. C.S. Lewis said this, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." But just like the tomb, we have a choice in how we respond. Will we believe in the power of the resurrection? Will we run to share the news with those around us? And will we allow it to change our lives? Resurrection is about a willing death that turned to greater life. I close with this scripture in 1 John 5:12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that is the reality. We don't become a Christian by attending church. We don't become a Christian by being a part of a small group. We become a Christian by trusting and surrendering our life to Jesus. So today, if you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus, if you've never done that, or maybe you made that decision at one point and God is tugging on your heart this morning to kind of redirect, refocus, recalibrate. I want to give everyone here who is in that camp the ability to make that decision and respond this morning. So if you'll bow your heads, close your eyes, no pressure, no obligation here, of course. But we'd be remiss if we didn't give that opportunity. So if you're in the place now where you want to say yes to Jesus for the first time, you can just start by saying a prayer or something like this. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for being here. Thank you for showing up and not giving up on me. Thank you that by going to the cross, you paid the price. You paid it all for me, so I didn't have to. I thank you that you conquered sin and death by rising from the dead so that we can live victoriously and be in relationship with you. We can know your love. And if you're in that place of wanting to just recalibrate, redirect back to God, just say, God, thank you for saving me. I repent. I return back to you. Thank you for always being there. And God, I pray for everybody here today. I thank you that you have given everything up for us so that we could have the fullness of life that you have on offer. And so God, some of us maybe still are at the place where this just kind of doesn't make sense to me. It might still sound too good to be true for some, God. And the good news is, God, like you are going to work on our hearts how you see fit. We trust you with that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond in song. Don't leave just yet. We're going to respond in song. You guys can come on up. Oh, no, we got communion. That's also important. I'm going to invite, where is he? Phil? Or Paul, sorry. Brain farting right now. Paul's going to come on up. He's going to do communion. If you need your communion elements, rules coming around with those. And we do communion every week. No obligation, no pressure. After this, we're going to respond in song. And then our team is going to be in the back if you want to pray or have them pray for you, especially if you've made that decision today. They would love to do that. And then afterwards, after the service is completely over, we are going to have the egg dash out on the playground for the kiddos up to fifth grade. Give a few minutes so the team can get situated on that front. But otherwise, you can still have coffee, donuts, all that stuff is still back there. But Paul, come on up. Sorry for calling you Phil.
That's okay. How about now? Okay. Well, continuing on in our celebration of Jesus. In the book of Acts, it tells us that communion is not a time of sorrow. Communion is a celebration. It's a time we remember what Jesus has done for us. And as they did there in the early church of going house to house, breaking bread, we do this every week to just worship the Lord for what he's done. I want to read to you from Revelation. It says in chapter 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John," the same John who bragged about beating Peter to the grave, "then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" "There shall be no death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Can I get a hallelujah for that one? But there's also a warning in chapter 21, the very last verse, verse 27. It says, "But there shall by no means enter into that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." I have to confess to you that I could never enter the New Jerusalem on my own. No unholy thing will ever enter the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem. But as Pastor's been sharing today, it's not my righteousness that's going to get me there. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So if you're relying on your own righteousness today to get you to heaven, if you're trying to be a good person, I have news. I have bad news. You're not going to make it. You're not going to be in that place where God dwells with his people. But if you, as Pastor just said, trust in Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross, if you put your faith in him, his righteousness will be what is judged, not your own. If you know me at all, you know I know our music style has changed over the years, but I love some of the lyrics of the old hymns. And it says, this one you may know it, it's an old one, but it says, "Worthy the Lamb, all heaven cries, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our hearts will cry, for he was slain for us." As we take the bread and we take the cup this morning, just rejoice that Jesus has paid for your sin, that Jesus has made a way for you to be in that place where God dwells. Amen? So let's take the bread and the cup together. Maybe. Father, thank you for sending your son to die on a cross for us. And Lord, as we leave this place today, we just celebrate your love for us, though we can't understand why you would love us so deeply, but you do. And we thank you for making a way for us to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.